Barbara, you notice in your bulletin that we'll be in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10 tonight. So if you'll turn there, let me remind you of what these verses say. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." You know, this morning I spoke to you about the image of God, and I said in that message that part of that image is even a physical likeness. That is, God made us physically the way he did, which is in part of his image or likeness. And one of the reasons that we believe that is that God knew when he created man, and long before he created man, that he would become a man himself, and he would take upon himself a bodily form. And that therefore he built that into our likeness because he would assume that likeness. As a matter of fact, as we'll see tonight, he will keep that likeness throughout eternity because of his bodily resurrection and his appearance in heaven now at the right hand of the Father. So that is an important thing. Paul comes back to that here in our text to remind us that Jesus Christ took a body, but in that body he dwelt in was God himself. And if we are in him, then we have all the fullness in our lives that we need too. Basically, that's what he's saying. You know, when you think about it, this is a Christmas message, isn't it? This is what Christmas is about, and that is that God became a man. God was made of a woman, but not of a man. Therefore, he took upon that form of a human being without the sin, and there was a virgin birth, which had never happened before, never will happen again, but it was a miraculous thing, born of the Holy Spirit. And yet, for some reason, this world and people in this world just cannot believe that. And even when it comes to Christmas time, there's all other things to do and all other things to think about and every other form to worship, except that God became a man. God, the God that created everything and created us, actually lived in flesh and blood, so that if we were alive at that time, he could be sitting here among us as he did often among people, and it, of course, was like any other human being. We have a hard time believing that, but when you do, of course, it makes all the difference. This is what John always emphasized in his Gospels and in his epistles. He says that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. What he meant by that is you have to believe that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. There's no salvation outside of that. You can't believe that he was something else or even just a spirit and not flesh and blood. You can't believe that and be a believer. Matter of fact, he says, this is the spirit of Antichrist that you've heard should come. And so to believe these things makes all the difference to us. But once you reject it, once you say that did not happen or could not happen, which the world has said, he came unto his own received him not. And so that is exactly what has happened. And so we have the religions of the world, and we have the philosophies of the world, which Paul uses that word here. And we have lived with them all in the 20th century and now the 21st century. We have heard about Mother Earth, right? We have heard that Mother Earth talks to us. I remember hearing a lady who was a witch, talk about how the earth talks to her. Mother Earth talks to her. We've heard that kind of thing all our life. Philosophy, the rudiments of the world, what you get when you refuse to believe what God has said to us. Reincarnation, you know, there are spirits out there floating around that get in this body and live in it for a while until they kill it, and then they get in another body and they live in that body for a while. It might be a human being one day and a cricket the next, you know, but that's, you know, silly things. And yet we believe them because we refuse to believe the truth about this. Astrology, that those planets out there are somehow alive or somehow control us, and the way that they align themselves controls what goes on the earth. And some people in the early days, the church fathers, believed that that may have been specifically what Paul was talking about here. But there's always been worshipers of the stars and the zodiacs and things like that. We have in our day and generation evolution. And when you think about it, is it any different? A way to come up with some other explanation of why we're here and who we are other than what God has said. And we become then like animals. And we live like animals. And we conduct our lives like animals. And we think we are animals and so forth. The rudiments of the world. And the mythology is you know, just religion put to stories. You know, all religion is and all we know about God is just some story that somebody somewhere made up and wrote it out. And they're crazy stories. And I don't know if you ever got to read much mythology, Homer's works and all of that when you were in school or whatever. And it's just crazy. I mean, you read that and you think, how did a guy even come up with this kind of strange stuff? It has nothing to do with the Bible. Now, I came across something new recently. I mean, we have had in our lifetime Hinduism's yoga. You know, that was enough to live with. You know, some people want to use it just for exercise, but you can't get away from the fact that it's Hinduism. And what they believe about it was that the divine spark that is in you can be expanded and created throughout your body through these kinds of exercises. And people want to use that. It's actually a silly, crazy thing. But that's a religion without revelation. That's a religion without God, and people want to use it. Now, we have a new thing by a Buddhist woman named Marie Kondo. I don't know if you heard that name. And she now is a woman that's going to help you organize your home. And so I have a few articles because I've heard other speakers mention her. And Marie Kondo, she's really popular. She has one book called The Life-Changing Magic of Tidying Up. This is a woman that's going to help you organize your house. Or another one, The Japanese Art of Decluttering and Organizing. But, of course, this woman was once a partner in a Shinto shrine. I mean, this is a belief that Buddhism has, that God, that spirits and life and God is in everything, and that's why you have to organize it. So just as we can't exercise by ourselves, we have to use some Hindu exercise called yoga, because you don't know enough to exercise by yourself any other way. And now you can't clean up your garage without Buddhism, because it's going to tell you how to do it. Let me just read the first paragraph of this article. I mean, this by Christopher Harding, and he's written a lot of stuff about this. So he says, a diminutive Japanese woman kneels, eyes closed, caressing a rug with open palms. She appears to be praying to a house. She greets it, thanking it for its service. And in her Netflix series, the decluttering guru Marie Kondo is shown not just sprucing up people's homes, but also reimagining them as sacred spaces, channeling her experience as a former assistant at a Shinto shrine, along with the related belief that life, even consciousness of a kind, courses through everything. Go on a little bit farther. And it says, the series leans on Ms. Kondo's nationality in other ways. The conspicuous presence of her interpreter helps create the impression of a cultural chasm being bridged. Ms. Kondo's own kindness is tinged with sadness at these desperate Americans, their homes and minds choked with trash. The readers will no longer be doing chores. They will be engaged in a cultural and possibly spiritual activity. instead of your chores. Ms. Kondo is the most successful participant in a larger trend of the past few years, packaging lifestyle advice as the special product of Japanese soil and soul, from which Westerners might usefully learn. So get set. If you need to clean out your garage, if your closet is cluttered, here's the way even Christian people are going to do it. Now, for me, folks, I don't want any of it. I mean, really, if I can't exercise myself without yoga, then I don't want to exercise if I have to do it by giving some credence to a belief like yoga. And I think I can clean up my garage without Marie. I think I can declutter it without Buddhism, you know, helping me put the spirits in places in my garage. Come on. I mean, that's me. I know there are a lot of Christians who are going to use this kind of stuff, but that's me. Now, I'm waiting for the Australian Aboriginal guru to come up with a divine and spiritual practice of fly fishing, and then I might buy into it. But until then, I'm out. I'm out of this kind of stuff. And we were just talking before the service about other things. Now, the common everyday things of the world, somehow we have to connect with some kind of spirituality as if there are spirits or something living in those things that are going to help you do it. We're crazy kind of people. Well, you know, our text kind of speaks to these kinds of things, and it will be a good reminder as we look at these three thoughts from these three verses, all right? And so, back to Colossians, and in chapter 2 and verse 8, as I have in the bulletin this three-point outline, the incomplete world has only philosophy. Notice what Paul says, "Beware, look out," literally, "lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." Spoil you. That word means to rob you, to carry things away. A.T. Robertson translated it, "leads you off as booty." In other words, taken captive and taken your things and off he goes with it. That word spoil there is a very unusual word. And Robertson, in his Greek New Testament, defines it in where the church fathers used it. One writer uses it of the carrying off of a man's daughter or kidnapping. Another uses it of plundering a house. A third one uses it of seducing someone. So Robertson concludes and says about what Paul's saying here to this church, there was a real danger that this man or men would make, prey, or spoil the Colossians like captives in war. And don't we fight against spiritual wickedness in high places? And they want to carry us away captive. They want to spoil us, and they will do it. And notice he says, through philosophy and vain deceit. A little trivial thing here. This is the only place in the New Testament where you even have the word philosophy. You'd think it'd be everywhere, wouldn't you? But it's not. And philosophy is the right word that Paul uses here because it's made up of two words, right? Do you see that in there? Philos is the word for love, and Sophia, Sophos, is the word for wisdom. Philosophy is a love of wisdom. And that's what the world is full of. They like these little wisdoms they come up with. They like these little religions they come up with. They like these little philosophies of this and that and some spirit over here and some spiritual significance here. And Paul says, beware lest these things carry you away captive and spoil you through these kinds of things. Now notice also then in verse 8 that there are three warnings that he gives right after that. One is that this is human, it is not divine. It's after the tradition of men. This does not come from God. Don't worry about it. You don't have to get all bothered that you can't organize your garage because you can't get the spirits in place out there. Don't worry about it. This doesn't come from God. This is made up from man. Secondly, it is not spiritual, but it's worldly. not only after the tradition of men, but after the rudiments of the world. I want to think about that word for just a minute, the rudiments, because in our English, that may not convey a lot of thought to you. The NIV translates it basic principles, rudiments, rudimentary things, basic principles. Westcott in his commentary called it the ABCs of things. And that's all that these things are. You can be carried away captive by the rudiments, the simple things of the world that somebody makes a big deal out of. Look, if you will, here in Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 20, as we go way down to the end of the chapter, and he'll say again, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments, from these ABC things of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to them?" Subject to these ordinances. Now, let me insert in here, because we're going to read a passage in Galatians where he uses this word too, both in that book and now in Colossians. What you had was a kind of a dual world for Christians. You had the paganism that they were saved out of. There was all kinds of Greek mythology. There was all of the Roman gods and goddesses and the Greek gods and goddesses and all of these things that they believed, and these Christians were saved out of that junk. But then you had these Judaizers who came along afterward and said, not only should you obey the gospel, you have to obey all of the law, and not just the law of Moses, but all the law that the Jews have ever made up, all the traditions of the fathers. And so Paul is saying, why are you following these things? That's what he's saying. And so he says here, if you be dead with Christ from these elementary things of the world, why are you living by them? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using. They're after the commandments of and doctrines of men, not of God. Which things indeed have a show of wisdom and will worship. Isn't that the truth? Boy, people can get into some of these philosophies and they look so wise and they look so knowing. And it's a will worship. They're worshiping their own will. Humility, neglecting of the body, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. It will get you nowhere. If you will, after reading that, go to your left from our text back over to the book of Galatians in chapter 4. And in the book of Galatians, which was written much earlier up in that area of Galatians, he said in chapter 4, verse 3, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the," notice, "elements of the world." Stoichia, the same word as translated rudiments over in Colossians. Before you were saved, you were in bondage of these things all the time, folks. You were in bondage to them. Now, skip down, if you will, to verse 8. "How be it then? When you knew not God, you did service unto them which are no gods. But now, after that you have known God," or rather are known of God, "how do you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements," rudiments, stoichia? Weak, he calls them here, weak and beggarly. These things that carry you away captive, these things that are made up by men, these religions that come out of the head of man, not out of the revelation of God, weak and beggarly. And yet they've taken you captive. They're weak and beggarly, but you obey them. You're captive to them. "Whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. You observe days and months, times and years." What he's saying to the Galatians is this: I came up here into Galatia and I preached the gospel unto you and you got saved. And you turned away from all of the paganism that you Galatians have followed all your life. And now these Judaizers come in here, and rather than following the old paganism, you're following that stuff now and following what they tell you to. How do you turn from that and then turn to this? So Paul is always dealing with these elements of the world, or the rudiments, if you will, of the world. It's not of God, it is of the world. And by the way, it's not Christianity, thirdly, then, back to our text, and these three warnings, it is after the tradition of men, it's after the rudiments, the ABCs of the world, not after Christ. This is not Christianity. So watch out for it. It will take you captive. Remember the great theologian B.B. Warfield, who 100 years ago made the point that true religion is revelation from God. It is what God has told us, and everything else is humanism. Everything else is made up out of the mind of man. Revelation only comes from God, and Christianity alone has that revelation. And never forget it. Everything else is humanism. And that's basically what Paul is saying here. And so we have the incomplete world, which we call philosophy. But you have the second fact, now boldly stated by Paul in the next verse, that Jesus, however, is not incomplete, but is complete. This is our theology. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I mean, what a statement. No world religion has such a thing as this. God dwelling bodily with us. And so Jesus is complete. And I want to camp on four words, if you'll allow me. Dwelleth, and fullness, and Godhead, and bodily. These are great things that we have here. First of all, for in him dwelleth. Here is actually a kind of an unusual word, not used very often in the New Testament, that means to dwell in a house. It's the word house with the word according to a house. He dwells, and what was that house? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us and camped among us. That body that he lived in was the house that he lived in. And so we have it other places as the word habitation. Remember Ephesians 2:22, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And so in the same way, God now lives in you by his Holy Spirit. That's a habitation of God. You have it in a negative sense in Revelation 18, talking about the fall of Babylon. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils or of demons. And so just as demons can inhabit a body, so he's talking here. And so Jesus dwelt, he inhabited, he made his home, he had a house in this world. And he's going to tell us what that is. But in that house where he dwells, again in our text, in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead. The fullness. We've had this told us already in chapter 1, verse 19. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Theologians like to take this word, pleroma, as it's pronounced, and use the English word plenitude. Plenitude means all of it, every bit of it, full, clear to the top. And so Robertson again says, it is a body blow to all the theosophical fancies. We have here, he says, a flat-footed affirmation by Paul of the deity of Jesus Christ in bodily form. In this body, in this home where he is living, is all the fullness of God. And so look at the third word in our text, and that is Godhead. You might not realize this, but this is the only place where this word is used. That is, especially the Greek word, meaning Godhead, it's the only place. But I want you to think about the Godhead. In Christ, in him, dwells, is housed, the plenitude, the absolute fullest you could be, of the Godhead. Now, what is the Godhead? What does it mean? I think you know. Three things, right? God, one God, expressed in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Is any one of those three less than the other? I think you know your theology well enough to shake your head no, and I see the heads going no. No, God the Father is the plenitude of God. He is full of all of the attributes of God, nothing taken away. How about the Son? Is because he's called the Son, is he less than God? No, in no way. He is fully God. He is the plenitude of God also. How about the Holy Spirit? In every way. And so the Godhead, every expression of God in those three persons has this plenitude of all of the attributes of God. And so in Jesus Christ becoming a man, don't ever think that he was in any way less than God. The fullness of the Godhead is still dwelling in him. No wonder people can't believe it. I mean, that's an amazing thing when you think about it, that they saw a man walking around, and he cried, and he bled, and he could get angry, and he could be sad, and you watched him, and yet God and all of his fullness is in him. That was the disciples, it took them a long time to understand that. You remember when Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, and you remember that Philip came to him and said, "Well, I know you've talked about all these things, but show us the Father and we'll believe. Show us the God the Father and we'll believe." And what was his reply? John 14:9, "Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me," you know it, "hath seen the Father." You have seen all the fullness of the Godhead in me. You've seen the plenitude of even God the Father in me. What a statement that is. But lastly, the fourth word here in our verse is bodily. Actually, bodily. A soma. Something that's somatic is bodily. Soma, the body. He actually had a body. This word is used, for example, in 1 Timothy 4, where Paul says to young Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:8, "Bodily exercise profiteth little." Aren't you glad? That's good news for us, you know. I'm glad because I don't need that yoga. It doesn't, you know, even real exercise doesn't profit a whole lot. But what does that verse mean when it says bodily exercise? Actually, it does profit. I should be a good pastor and say, come on, get with it. Take care of that temple of God that you have, all right? But Paul says bodily exercise. He doesn't mean just the mind, does he? He contrasts it to the mind. But godliness, he says, is profitable in all things. So he contrasts bodily to spiritual godliness, and the point is, when we see this word bodily, we know it means body. Not just, Paul had to deal with Gnostics, and one version of Gnosticism, the Docetic version, was that when you looked at Jesus, you thought you saw a man, but you really didn't. He seemed to be a man in a body, but he really wasn't. And they believed that because, again, their rudiments and their made-up things that they had was that God couldn't contact anything physical without being contaminated by it, because everything is physical is sinful. So God, there's no way God could inhabit a body, or he would be sinful. That was Gnosticism, and Paul here just flatly says, "No, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In that body that you saw walking around, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so at conception, as we learned this morning, at conception, that life was there and was taking on that body, and that body held the life of God. And I was reading some time ago in one of those classes I took last fall about the ascension of Jesus Christ. You know that he took that body with him back to heaven. I mean, this is an amazing thought, too, when you think about it, that he took this body, and why did he take this body with him? Why did he? Well, there are a lot of reasons, and if you say so that he could die for my sins, that's right, and a lot of other reasons. But an older theologian named Everett Harrison said this, and I want to read it to you. This was great, and in the back of his book on the life of Christ. He said, the ascension is complementary to the incarnation. For as a union of God with man was effected then, now a union of man with God is brought about. Should I read that again? Contrasting the incarnation with the ascension, one is the union of God with man at the incarnation. The other is a union of man back with God at the ascension, as humanity went back to heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father. So he says it's entirely wrong to think of the incarnation as merely the assuming of a body in which the Son of God could die for the sins of the world and then return to a pure spirit existence. That would be wrong to think like that. No, the incarnation persists in the person of the man, Christ Jesus. And then he said this was good. He said, a saying comes to my mind. He talks like an old man there, you know. I remember something like this. A saying comes to mind, attributed to Rabbi Duncan, quote, the dust of the earth is on the throne of the majesty on high. The dust of the earth is on the throne of the majesty on high. And so in him still, if you will, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, because of a bodily resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. What an amazing thing this is. But we're not done yet. Just verse 10 finishes it up. In this verse, when he says, you are complete in him. So if we had philosophy in the first point, theology in the second point, we have orthodoxy here. And how does this come about when he says, you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power? It comes about by a born-again experience. You become complete in him when you are born again, and not before and not in any other way. As a matter of fact, let me point something out here that you won't see in your English, but it's an amazing thought. Back in verse 9, you had the word fullness, right? And that word fullness is often spoken of, again, the plenitude, the fullness of the Godhead. You see the word complete, I'm reading the older version, in verse 10. You are complete is the word, the same Greek word. You are full in him. He puts it in what's called a perfect tense, which would say it like this in our English. You have been completed in him. You have been made full in him. And when did that happen? At your salvation. So that at that point, you became, we spoke about this morning, the image of God was restored to its fullness in you. So that now you have that fellowship with God because you are the image and likeness of God. What a great thought that is too. And so you are made complete with him. And so I want to read you a few verses if you'll remember these. John 1:16, where John talks about John the Baptist, but he says, of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. Of the Lord's fullness we have received. Ephesians 1:22, hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and then all the way down to verse 19, and to, well, verse 8, that you may comprehend, or 18, I mean, you may comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. And Ephesians 4:10, he that descended is the same also that ascended far above heavens, that he might fill all things. until we come into the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, there can be a wrong doctrine pulled out from this, and that is that somehow you've become God. You've become like the Godhead. And of course, the New Testament does not teach that. But the New Testament does teach that you are not complete. You are not made fully a person and a human being until you know Christ as Savior. And then in some wonderful way, all of that fullness that He had with Him, being one of the persons of the Godhead, He fills you with that. That is, He makes you alive again and able to communicate with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so He's basically saying our faith comes before anything else. There are philosophies, and they're nothing but rudiments of this world. They're nothing but the ABCs that somebody made up. And don't be carried away by these things. You are complete when you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're incomplete without Him. Something is really missing in you without the Lord Jesus Christ. The fallen nature, the way that we come into this world and the way that we are until we're born again, is badly broken. The Bible says that we are blind, we're unfeeling even, we're selfish, we're lustful, we're hateful, we're indecent, we're blasphemous, and we're unbelieving. Maybe that's the worst of all. We just cannot believe the things of God. Let me end with leaving this picture. Have you ever worked one of those really big children's puzzles? I mean really big, of about 12 pieces. But it's only got 12 pieces, but the puzzle's about this large, you know. So the pieces are all huge. You know what I mean. It's for kids, for children. But kids lose things. And so do you ever have one of those children's puzzles with those 12 pieces and there's only 11 in the box? And when you put it together, right in the middle of this picture is this huge big thing and it's missing. Ruins everything. The kids go away crying. They don't ever want to do puzzles again or whatever. That is you without Christ. This big piece right in the middle of you is not there. Until you know the Lord as Savior, and then when that piece is found and put into that puzzle, the picture is perfect. The picture is full, and it's complete. And that's what you are in Christ. Know Him as your Savior, and live in the enjoyment of it, and don't be carried away captive by the rudiments of the world. Stand with me, if you will. Let's stand and think about these things as we sing a song together and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts about these things. Father, thank You for these wonderful statements in Scripture. We confess to You and we are fully aware that we don't plumb the depths of these things. How can we know? It's beyond knowing. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are Your judgments and Your ways past finding out. But we can know what we know. We can know it for sure. So what You've told us, we see and we rejoice and we thank You for how You made us and how You complete us in Christ. And You warn us too, we see, that there are many things that would carry us away captive like a thief carries away things out of a house. Father, protect us and help us to be wise in this world and to follow You in the things that we do. Bless now as we think about that, sing this song, open our hearts to You, speak to us in the way only You can. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. John's going to come and lead us in the